would like to say good morning to you. We're delighted that you're here. As has been mentioned, we have visitors, and we're delighted by your presence and invite you back to be with us anytime you have an opportunity to be in the area. It's good to have Beauty Sister with us. She's visiting. My daughter is here visiting. It's good to see her. I've missed her greatly. It's good to be able to worship with her, eat the Lord's Supper with her. Didn't get to see her a whole lot in Tennessee, but a little bit more than I do now that we're 1,400 miles away from each other. But glad to be able to see her. It's good to see Sister Janine back after feeling a little bit down. Shirley, we're not feeling the best, but we're thankful for her being here. Want to continue to remember others that are struggling with various issues of their health. Sister Dorothy also, we want to keep her in mind. So many have been dealing with health issues, and we want to continue to remember them in our prayers. But so appreciative of your presence here today, and hope that you've brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught. As always, I want you in following along with the things that are taught to make sure that the things that are taught are indeed true. Someone may ask, well, how will I know whether or not something is true? You compare it to what the Scripture says. I am not the standard, nor is any other preacher the standard, but the Book of God is the standard. He is the author of truth, and if I teach something that is out of harmony with the truth, I would consider you a friend to bring that to my attention. And I hope I don't do that, because I'm going to be talking about truth today and certain challenges to our faithfulness. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians, the second chapter. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study this morning. As you read, when Darren was reading from Acts 14, you saw some of the challenges that Paul faced in his day, not only challenges to what he was teaching, but challenges based on that teaching, so much so that he would be stoned and dragged out of a city. We're thankful that we don't have those kinds of things happening in this country, although that may soon change or someday change. And there will be days when we find that brethren in other places where the gospel is treated with hostility face these kinds of things. But Paul had a number of challenges to faithfulness and concluded in Acts 14 and verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not an easy road. In the second chapter of the letter that he wrote to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, we notice in verse 8 where he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority." I want to talk this morning about some challenges, obviously, to faithfulness. When we read about the life of Christ, and in our study in the adult class here on Sunday mornings, we've been studying about the life of Christ, we certainly know the challenges that He faced, and He had His fair share of what we might call unfaithful followers. Now, someone might wonder, how can one be an unfaithful follower? Indeed, one really can't be an unfaithful follower of Christ. Either you're faithful to Him or you're not. But what I mean by unfaithful followers were those who followed Him from place to place, hoping for something by way of benefit for themselves. And if they would follow Him, then it had to benefit them rather than understanding the need to serve Him, understanding what He did for their souls, and by reason of that, submitting to Him all of the days of their lives. These were people that followed Him maybe for the loaves and fishes. These were people that followed Him maybe so that they could have some kind of notoriety or some kind of fame or something along that line. Jesus one time saying to a man who called out to Him on the road, "Lord, I'll follow You wherever I go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. You sure you want to follow Me? Why do you want to follow Me for? I mean, is there a reason that you think following Me is going to solve a financial problem? I don't even have a home to lay my head down at night, and you're going to follow Me? Why are you following Me?" He knew exactly why he was asking that question. And this sort of thing happened throughout his ministry. Well, it didn't just stop there. After the Lord ascended to be with the Father, and the preaching of the gospel was taken to the entire world, as He commissioned in Mark 16 and verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," then the apostles and other New Testament preachers had their fair share of trials and tribulations. Even Paul, of course, during his ministry, as we've read already, had those who were unfaithful to the Lord that he had to deal with. And in some cases, he wrote about them. As a matter of fact, when he wrote his first letter to Timothy, In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, he mentioned two men there specifically. He said, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. In his second letter to Timothy, he mentioned Hymenaeus again, this time coupled with a gentleman by the name of Philetus. And he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Oh, don't we need the kind of preaching today that Paul was doing back then? Paul named the man who was teaching error, and he also identified the error that he was teaching. If you do that kind of thing today, especially now, it seems more so than ever before, brethren are so sweet-spirited about things that you can't say that. If you call a man a false teacher, by reason of him being a false teacher, they jump to his defense because of some kind of sentimental connection. If the doctrine that is being taught is false, regardless of the sentimental connection, it needs to be identified as false, and the teacher of that falsehood needs to be identified as a false teacher. Paul also speaks of Demas in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, having spoken of him before as being with him. Then here in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10 says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. So he has left the faith and he has left the preaching of the gospel, and that's the last we hear about Demas. Paul is not new here to these challenges, and we have to realize these challenges are ours as well. He dealt with some of those challenges then in his writings, and those writings remain timely, even for us to this day. We gain wisdom and spiritual insight when we pore over not only Paul's writings, but all that the Holy Spirit had to say in the New Testament through those that God appointed to write the New Testament for us to live by today. Now, as children of God, we have to realize the challenge to faithfulness before us now. And these challenges are very subtle, they're very clever, and we need to be aware of these challenges, as we've been talking a little bit about that in our Wednesday night class, when we've noticed the difference between what the Bible says about man's origin versus what scientists seek to say, or teachers seek to say, or professors in the classroom seek to say. Here's a great challenge to faithfulness today, and that is the challenge of human philosophy. The challenge of human philosophy. What a man says is so. What a man through all of his education says is so. I've studied this or I've studied that, so I'm qualified to speak on it. And since you haven't studied it, you don't know what you're talking about. And we kind of accept that wholesale and whole hog, and that'll just be the end of the matter. Since I don't know exactly what he's talking about, he must be absolutely right. And in Colossians 2 and verse 8 again, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception. Don't be deceived by the things that man conjures up. Human philosophy wants to answer all of the issues of life, especially the three basic issues of human existence apart from God's revelation. The three basic existences, or the three basic points rather, of human existence. And that first point would be our origin. Where is it that we originated from? From whom did we come? From where did we come? Where did man come from? Human philosophy seeks to answer that apart from the revelation of God. Not only does it seek to answer that question, but it also seeks to answer our purpose. Why am I here? They want to answer that question apart from the Word of God. And also, finally, what is my destiny? Where am I going? When this life is over, what happens to me then? And human philosophy has been appealed to through the centuries, but especially in this century, this last century, as some kind of an authoritative answer to these questions. When the real answer to these questions, these three basic questions, along with other questions, the real answer is found in the pages of God's holy word and nowhere else. We can know exactly from where we came. We can know exactly what our purpose is. And we can know exactly where we will go when this life is over. And then there's the philosophy of evolution, which is disguised as some kind of scientific proof. And that's exactly how they argue today. Even though evolution may be a scientific theory, if you ask them, it's settled issues. It's settled proof. And that's deceived a number of folks. Remember, we're warned about that. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Now, evolution would have us to believe that somehow or another, on one occasion or at some point in time when there was absolutely nothing, something came. And out of that something, out of that Big Bang, produced what we have now, and from that evolution took place. Evolution began to take place when a single-cell amoeba crawled up out of the marsh onto the land, and it began to evolve into everything you can see today that lives, whether in the oceans or in the freshwater or on land. Everything evolved from that one single-cell amoeba that climbed up on the land. And as I've said before, the chances of evolution being true, the chances of that one single-cell amoeba producing everything you can see today, and it continuing in a different way today than it has all this time. Where is the evolutionary process before us now? Why is it not continuing that way? When did it stop? If that is in fact what happened, the chances of that happening are the same chances of a tornado going through a junkyard in any small town made up of nothing but kitchen appliances and assembling a perfectly assembled Boeing 747 out of all of that, out of kitchen appliances, just like that, with washing machines and ovens and things of that. You know that's not possible, and yet that's exactly the chances of evolution being true. It's simply not so. And it doesn't give us the answer we're looking for. Where did we come from? Oh, we came from apes. If that's where we came from, why are they still here? Why did natural selection remove that? If I understand evolution right, and if we understand it right, when it evolves, when a thing evolves, it's getting better and stronger, and the weaker species is then eliminated. So why, through natural selection, did the thing from which we evolve find a way to survive? Maybe it's not so weak. Why, the very idea. And when I asked that same question to a friend of mine who fancies himself a scientist, instead of giving me any kind of sound reasoning, he backs off and decides to tuck tail and run with this clever little quibble. Well, maybe we're all still evolving. Maybe we're all still evolving. Well, we wonder if someone has finally taken the picture. Have they used that DSLR camera and caught in high definition the transition phase between the thing evolving and that to which it has evolved? Why, the very idea. Evolution seeks to answer those questions, but it has no basis for its own existence. We find the answer to these questions in the Scripture so that we are not taken hostage by deceit, by empty deception, or by philosophy of men. The earth, the universe, that's God's creation that He did through Jesus Christ. Jesus had a hand in creation as well as in the salvation process. He was a part of the creation process, not a part of creation as such. He is not a created being. Jesus is as eternal as the Father. But in Colossians 1 and verse 16 we read, "For by Him all things were created, whether in the heavens or on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authority, all things were created through Him and for Him." Where did we come from? We came from a divine Creator. So says Colossians 1 and verse 16. Also notice that we are a part of that creation as mankind. We didn't evolve from a lower form of animal. Even the animals themselves are part of that creation. But the difference is, as we've noticed in our Wednesday night class over and over and over, while God created those animals and created us as well, the human race is created differently in that it is mankind that is said to be made in the image of God. No animal has that distinction. No dog or cat, no serpent, no ocean creature, no flying bird has the distinction of having said about it that it is made in the image of God. Certainly it's made according to His will. It glorifies Him in the purpose for which He's created them. But we as human beings are created in His image. That is to say, we have a divine purpose in life and we live on when this life is over. Those that are deceived about their origin are definitely going to have some problems when it comes to trying to figure out why they're here. What is my purpose? If in fact I originated from a single cell amoeba, there is no real rhyme or reason to why I'm here, I just happen to be here, then they're never going to be able to appreciate a purpose in life. Nothing will make sense. And this is not to say that people then need to fathom great stories and fairy tales to determine their purpose in life and try to follow that. That's not the case. One doesn't have to reason long to see that there is not just design to this world or to the universe, but there is intelligent design. Just as we walk out of a home that has been standing for 200 or 300 years, we understand that there was a builder to that home. Hebrews 3 and verse 4 tells us that every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. I understand through simple logic and reasoning that when I see a structure, though I don't see the one who created it or designed it, I know that there was an intelligent designer to that structure. And here is this earth, so perfectly placed from the sun that it is the only planet that inhabits wherein humans can inhabit. And then thus have quality of life. We would either burn up or freeze to death in just moments on any of the other planets. The seasons come around just like they're supposed to. Every single year, the seasons come around just like clockwork. And even though in some places the seasons don't seem to change, but the season does in fact change. The weather not changing has little to do with the seasons changing. There are warm weather climates and cold weather climates and things of that nature. But winter, summer, spring and fall come around just like clockwork every single year. Now that didn't happen by accident. Nothing about that screams accident, and everything about that says that there is divine order to this creation, to this existence. The same is true of human life. If I have trouble deducing that I am created by God and in His image, I'm going to have trouble figuring out why I'm here. What is this all about? What is this business of just being here today and gone tomorrow? In other words, living 50, 60, 70, maybe 80 or more years, but dying around the age of 100 at the most. What was it all for? If I just simply ceased to be, why was I here? What was the reason for any of this? Evolution cannot provide an answer to that. The best it can do is, well, it just is that way. It just is. Well, what's your purpose? What purpose? What do you mean purpose? When you look to the Scriptures, you find your purpose. To love the Lord, to deal justly with others, to be faithful to Him, to treat others the same way you want them to treat you, but more than anything, you find your purpose to go to heaven. That's your purpose, to live faithfully so that on the final day you can hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And then there's the doctrine of subjectivism. That's deceived and spoiled a number of people. Not only has the doctrine of evolution deceived and spoiled many, so has subjectivism done the same thing. What do we mean by that? Well, in subjectivism, everything is relative. So in doctrine, well, anything goes. Whatever you want to believe is just fine. One church is as good as another kind of thing. That's all right. That's subjectivism. Or believe what you like as long as you're sincere. Just believe what you want as long as you're sincere. Do you see where this goes astray in the proverbial New York Minute? Do you see where the problem is with these kinds of things? Just look at it very quickly. Anything goes, whatever you want. I'm well aware of a congregation years ago known as the People's Temple, where you know what they did when they got together to worship? These were people that just came together to commit sexual immorality, fornication. They came together to worship that way. That's how they worshiped. Anything goes. Who could say that's wrong if subjectivism is true? Well, God says it's wrong. What about one church is as good as another? We can look at logically at that in the Scriptures and see that to be wrong when you look at the seven churches of Asia. Was the church at Laodicea on par with the church at Smyrna? Was the church at Ephesus on par with the church at Philadelphia? Of the seven churches of Asia, there were only two that were praised throughout. The rest were criticized with some praise, except for Laodicea, which had no praise. Even in the Scriptures, in the first century, the only church that ever existed, the church that Jesus established. And then as these brethren would assemble and create local churches, as we are supposed to, institute local churches in various places, even amongst them, there wasn't the ability to say one was as good as another. I wouldn't want to be a part of the group at Laodicea. The Lord said, I'll spit them out of my mouth. I wouldn't want to be a part of that. Now, of course, in the broader sense, people mean by that, it's all right if you want to be a Methodist or a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran, whatever you want to be. The problem is not seen so readily by those that are arguing that position because they're not understanding something. It's not simply about a church name or something like that. It is about the doctrine that makes them what they are. Methodist is not simply a name that the Methodist Church uses. Their doctrine makes them Methodist. There's a reason they're not Baptist. They're Methodist. They subscribe to and hold to Methodist doctrine. Doctrine that is nowhere found in your Bible. There's a reason that the Baptist Church identifies as it does. It teaches Baptist doctrine. What is Baptist doctrine? Find it out in the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches. I have two of those creed books in my library. The original one that was penned by Hiscox, the other by Pendleton. These make one a Baptist. If you read the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches and say, that's what I believe, then it will make you a Baptist, but it won't make you a Methodist. Because it's not designed to make you a Methodist, it's designed to make you a Baptist. When you read and believe this, it will not make you either one of those things. It'll make you a Christian. That's the only thing it'll make you. Because those doctrines are not here. Presbyterian doctrine is not found in the Scriptures. Lutheran doctrine, Catholic doctrine is not found in the Scriptures. Someone says, believe what you want as long as you're sincere. Just believe what you want as long as you're sincere and it's going to be okay. There may be some instances where you can believe something sincerely and be wrong, and there are no repercussions. Or at least long-lasting repercussions. For instance, I may believe for about 30 minutes that I'm driving north when in fact I'm driving south. I just took about an hour out of my day. I've got to fix that problem, but no real lasting repercussion there. When it comes to believing something spiritually or according to a religious dogma that is not substantiated by Scripture, that has a much different attachment of consequence. That is an eternal consequence. This is, well, I can believe what I want to as long as I'm sincere. Think about it now. That's the statement. Believe whatever you like as long as you're sincere. Well, what if you want to believe this? What if you want to believe, well, I just think that God is a loving God. He loves all. I don't think He's going to condemn the devil. I think He's got a special place in heaven for Satan. Believe what you like as long as you're sincere. What if somebody says this? And you know what? I think we've got the wrong antagonist in Scripture. I think the wrong antagonist is there. I think Jesus is actually the antagonist. And that's what I think. And I actually think that God has a special place in hell for Jesus Christ. Believe what you like, as long as you're sincere. Do you see where that falls apart? You can't just believe what you want because you're sincere in what you believe, and that's okay. You have to believe the truth. I read a story years ago about a fellow that was fishing. He wanted to go fishing, so bad, finally got a chance to go fishing. And he had picked up some, what he thought was worms. Didn't have his glasses on when he picked them up. He decided to go fishing with them. He noticed all day long while he was fishing, he never caught a fish. But he also noticed that these worms were biting him. They seemed to be biting. And toward the end of the day, his hands were swelling up. He finally got sick and somebody found him, they rushed him to the doctor. He didn't have worms in that pile of dirt that he had bought. He had baby rattlesnakes in it. But he thought they were worms. You see what I'm saying? He thought that. Just because he thought it and just because he believed it sincerely didn't make it true that they were worms. Just because he believed it. A thing isn't true or false simply whether or not you believe it. A thing is true or false in spite of what you believe. And you don't get to choose without consequence to believe something that is false just because you're sincere. And that's the doctrine of subjectivism. And in morals, well, there's no such thing as absolutes. It's subjective. There's nothing wrong with anything you do. The situation determines what's right and wrong. And if an act is a loving act, then it's right. Let's see how that falls apart. The situation determines whether what you're doing is right and wrong. Does the Bible teach against stealing? Is it wrong to steal? Is it ever right to steal? No, it's not. It's never right to steal because stealing is a sin, right? So it's never right to sin. Here's a man down on his luck, got fired. Doesn't have any money coming in, can't afford to feed his family. Nobody's hiring him. So he runs down here to the nearest grocery store. He's looking around, nobody's watching. Gets a loaf of bread, hides it. Out the door he goes. What's his purpose? His purpose is not to be a career thief. His purpose is to feed his family. He's one of his, and that's good. He wants to feed his family. But just because that was his purpose, does that override his action? Does that justify it? No, it doesn't. And someone says, well, I don't see why that would be a problem. Well, let me make it more personal. Suppose he decides he wants to marry your wife. Suppose he falls in love with your wife. Is that okay? Now do you see? Do you see why just because it might benefit him doesn't make it right? Just because it's what he wanted? That's subjectivism. There's no such thing as absolutes. Oh, wouldn't that be an absolute? Subjectivism can't even agree with itself. There's no such thing as absolutes. Well, that's an absolute. Well, the very idea. People don't know what they're saying sometimes. What we need is a spiritual philosophy. That's what we need. And the Scriptures reveal every single thing that we need. We have within the Scriptures everything that pertains to life and godliness. We have instruction on how we might obtain true wisdom, that wisdom that is from God. Not wisdom from earthly experience, but wisdom that is from God. Which James says in James chapter 3 and verse 17 is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. This is the kind of wisdom that we need. And this is the kind of philosophy that we should subscribe to, spiritual philosophy. Secondly, when it comes to a challenge of faithfulness, the perverted gospel that we hear being preached today, there's the challenge of a perverted gospel to our faithfulness. Consider what Paul went on to say in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. He said, therefore, let's pick up at verse 14. So that we can really appreciate what he's saying. Verse 14. He said, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He's talking about the old law. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he triumphed, or when he made a public display, or when he triumphed over the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival, new moon, or Sabbath day. Festival, a yearly Sabbath. New moon, the monthly Sabbath. Sabbath day, the weekly Sabbath that the Jews were commanded to observe in the Old Testament. He said, no one is to act as your judge in regard to those things. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These things were fulfilled in Christ. They served their purpose as shadows and types that now in Christ we have the substance of these things. For instance, if you see someone's shadow on the wall, you don't see the actual substance of the individual. You can't make out anything with any clarity. So what was the Sabbath day really for? For the Jew, it was a day of observance of the fact that God brought him out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, by a mighty hand with an outstretched arm. As we look back on it, what was the purpose of that? Sabbath was a day of rest, a day of deliverance. We now see that rest that remains for us in Hebrews chapter 4 to enter into the deliverance from this world into heaven, our place of rest. There is no Sabbath day for us to observe. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 7, appreciate this fact, Romans chapter 7, we use it often to deal with the situation of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I think it's right to use that text to talk about it, although that text really has nothing to do with it. Paul says in chapter 7, verse 2, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man." He goes on then to qualify exactly what he's talking about. And while that statement is true and right to use in the context of a discussion about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, what Paul is saying there, as you read in the verses that follow, is that now that law, the law of Moses, was the husband for Israel, has been nailed to the cross. It has died so that we can now be joined to another without being called a spiritual adulterer. Who is that other that we can be joined to? Jesus Christ. He is our husband. He's the groom. We are the bride. The law has served its purpose and gone out of the way. Someone says, "Oh, no. That can't be so. That can't possibly be what he's talking about. Surely he wasn't talking about the Ten Commandments or something like that." As he goes on down, he says, "What shall we say? Is the law sin?" Oh, may it never be. I would not have known sin, except the law said, "You shall not covet." What did he cite it from? Cited it from the Ten Commandments. Called it law, associated it with the husband that had died, and so that the wife was now released to be married to another. And that wife, being married to another, is married to Christ. We're not talking about a literal example on earth here. There were types and shadows that we're looking at, and that's the situation. And so now we are not under this law. And Paul says, as a result of that, no one is to act as your judge in regard to these things. No one is to act as your judge when you don't observe the Sabbath day, because they are not binding. These things are not binding. They serve their purpose. We are under a new covenant. So when you go back through the first century, there was a twofold problem facing the church back then. There were other problems, but these are the main ones. Those rejecting Christ, calling for a return to and an acceptance of the law of Moses. And we see that same hue and cry today. People cry for that same thing. But that problem, as you see in the Hebrew letter, is thoroughly discussed and essentially addressed as something that is so incredibly elementary and academic. There is no question but that we are not subject to the law of Moses. We have a new covenant to which it refers. In Hebrews chapter 8, he says a new covenant, verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8, he's made the first obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Those who left Christ, in other words, they rejected Him, what were they doing? They were leaving behind the one and only hope of salvation that they had. And thus, the Hebrew writer would say, if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Some of the Jews were leaving behind that very message that had saved them. And they had crucified again to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to open shame. As a result of that, their hearts were so hardened that they wouldn't be moved by the gospel message. That was one major problem. There was another problem back there. Those who taught that one, in addition to being a Christian, had to be circumcised in order to keep the law. They're still holding on to that law. And they're saying, just like those in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that matter was settled, and the issue was discussed thoroughly and shown to be something that was not binding throughout the rest of that chapter. The apostles and elders came together to speak about the matter, to study about the matter, and there were appeals made on that occasion. Peter made an appeal to a necessary inference, a necessary conclusion that he had to draw based on his experience with Cornelius, that circumcision of flesh and thus the law of Moses was no longer binding. Paul and Barnabas related examples of God working through them miracles among the Gentiles. These were approved examples. If in fact circumcision was required, then these miracles would not have been performed. Then you have James making appeals to a true statement by way of what was prophesied back there in Amos, that God would call them by His name. This people that was not His people, He would call His people. He would call them by His name, even the Gentiles. And then a letter is crafted by the apostles and elders where a direct command is given that they abstain from things strangled and from blood and from sexual immorality. They were not to have a part of anything like that. Not one time in that letter was a command given for circumcision. You see how that issue was thoroughly settled? And we can settle the matter today. And also Paul dealt with it again in the Galatian letter when they were leaving the very gospel that saved them. He says that that was a perversion of the gospel. The things that they were teaching, the circumcision they were trying to hold to, other aspects of the law, observing various days and things of that nature, and binding that as something that should be done. He says, I fear that I've labored in vain concerning those things with you. Open the letter with this criticism in chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. He reiterates that again right after he said it. One more time, just for good measure. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. You see how Paul was making it personal? Even if we, the apostles, if an angel from heaven should preach unto you a gospel contrary to this book right here, he's accursed. He's accursed. There's no more information coming. God has settled the matter. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and excellence. This failure to understand the Old Testament and to whom it applied and what the New Testament says about the Old Testament has caused a great deal of spiritual confusion today. The failure on the part of those people, not the Testaments themselves. They're clear, but there are folks who just want to hold on to that kind of thing. The problem that comes with mixing Old and New Testaments, that's still a problem even to this day. As we see, there are some that advocate keeping the Sabbath day since it's one of the Ten Commandments. All right, now you're going to keep the Sabbath day. We may not have too much trouble here in the wintertime when it gets a little chilly with kindling a fire in your dwellings, but back where I'm from, it gets a little cold on Saturdays in the wintertime. You better not kindle a fire in your dwellings on a Sabbath day. The Jews had accepted a Sabbath day's journey by this time as being about a mile and a half or so. Don't you go a mile and a half away from home on Sabbath day. Don't you do it. Do you know what the penalty was for kindling a fire in your dwellings on the Sabbath day? Picking up sticks or doing any kind of work on the Sabbath day. Do you know what the violation of that was? It wasn't simply, hey, you sinned, you've got to repent. Stone that man to death. Now do you see the problem? Oh no, we've got to keep the Sabbath day. Well, what are you going to do about those that don't keep the Sabbath day? What are you going to do about them? You going to stone them to death? Or are you going to sit here and lecture me about how the law is broken into ceremonial and moral aspects? You see, you don't get to do that. The law of Moses is all that Moses or the law had to say through Moses. Whether the Ten Commandments or everything else mentioned, the law of Moses is not broken up into moral and ceremonial. And if someone wants to argue that, I've got him programmed. I've got one for him too, if he wants to argue that. Some want musical instruments because they were used in the Old Testament. Hey, David did it, so we can do it. Well, what about something else we read in the Psalms? The Psalms are certainly replete with examples of instrumental music being used and commanded. What about Psalm 66 and verse 15? What about that? I shall make an offering to you of beasts and male goats. I'm going to offer to you fat beasts and the smoke of rams. How about that? It's in the Psalms too. How do you figure, no, we don't have to do that, but we can do this. See, this isn't about preference, it's about authority. Where is your New Testament authority for those things? There is no New Testament authority to offer the smoke of rams and the fat of goats or whatever else. There's no authority for that, just as there's no New Testament authority for instrumental music. It's not about a preference. If you ask me what's my preference, of course I prefer instrumental music. But my preference better not ever override what the Scripture says. And I should submit humbly to what the Scripture says and be glad to do so. The Lord authorized singing as musical praise in the New Testament. And there are some who want the priestly arrangement of the law. And they're just as wrong to do that. When they say that's what they want, they reject the priesthood of Christ. You don't get to have the priestly arrangement of the law and the priesthood of Christ at the same time. They could not cohabit under the same covenant. Jesus could not be a priest under that covenant. You see, he was of the tribe of Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing in regard to the priesthood. What we find is, in Christ, we're complete. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. And we're not to let anyone condemn us for failing to keep the law. By the law, I mean the Mosaic law. We're not to let anyone condemn us of that because Jesus fulfilled it and took it away. And in fulfilling it, as old Foy Wallace used to say, he filled it full. And it's gone. It's taken out of the way. And you would agree with me how serious a matter it would be to pervert the gospel, to go beyond what God said, not accept what he has said. I've gone a little long. I've got one more point, but I'll rush right through it, and the lesson will be yours. Then there's the challenge today when it comes to faithfulness of mysticism. By that I mean false religion. False religion of all kinds. You see, even in the Colossian letter, Paul articulated those that were worshiping angels or claimed special knowledge of something or had pride. They were puffed up with pride because they claimed a particular knowledge or a particular revelation. And then later on in chapter 2 and verse 23, there was self-made religion, will worship. You see a lot of that going on today. People saying they got special knowledge. I can remember a preacher, a gospel preacher, whose wife was not so faithful. And she would say that she could tell when a particular individual walked into a room, even if she were two rooms over, because she could feel the energy, she would say. She had special knowledge. There are a lot of people who claim special knowledge today. Today we see folks that say they've got special knowledge when it comes to astrology. Let me tell you how that works. Astrology, the idea of the study of not so much the stars, but this idea that that is originally the place from which horoscopes are derived. Let me tell you a little something about horoscopes, okay? For those that might read them, and I pray that's not you. Years ago, before I was a Christian, and sadly, some a little bit after I became a Christian, when I was making my living as an on-air personality, a radio disc jockey, part of my morning show was devoted to certain bits that I would do, and one of those was horoscopes. And it was always done in about 60 seconds, And I would have these very brief little horoscopes. And do you know where I got those? Right out of my head. And not because I believed it. I made them up. And I would write it out, you know, for Aquarius. Something interesting happens at the mall today. Do you see how vague that is? Taurus, today you find the answer you're looking for. What's that mean? Just all kinds of things. And if I happened to not read the horoscopes that I created, there would be some listener to call and say, why didn't you read the horoscopes? What's my horoscope? They wanted to know so bad. Have you ever picked up the papers? USA Today or maybe the local paper around here. You know they have horoscopes too? You ought to turn to the horoscope section and look at the one that would be quote unquote yours and see that they can't even agree with each other. It seems to me that if you're an Aquarius or you're a Sagittarius or whatever, whatever your horoscope is in the USA Today, it ought to be in this one. It is something different. They can't even agree with each other. And I'm telling you this to tell you this. I'm not an astrologer, never claimed to be, never wanted to be. I did it as a radio bit, and I'll tell you this, later on I repented of that publicly because I didn't want to give the wrong intention, and I stopped doing it on the radio show. I'm not an astrologer, and neither are they. They're doing the same thing I did. They made them up, and people eat like bird seed right out of their hands and believe that, oh, my horoscope said this, so I know it's going to be true. That thing is garbage. And those folks don't have any special knowledge. By the way, if they had such special knowledge, why don't they drop the winning number of the lottery before it happens? Where's that fellow at? We're wondering about him. Special operations of the Holy Spirit. There are people that claim that today. How the Holy Spirit told them about a certain thing. Don't go to the mall today. Don't go to the mall today. Something's going to happen. I didn't go to the mall, and then the next thing you know, they're reporting on gunshots at the mall today. Holy Spirit kept me home today. That's just not true. The Holy Spirit revealed this book, and God speaks to us today through the revelation of the Holy Spirit and not in addition to that. Or special spirituality because of the Holy Spirit. People argue for that. And that's not so either. Whether we're talking about direct operation of the Holy Spirit or whether we're talking about miraculous gifts or things of that nature, simply put, the Bible will not substantiate these claims. And when you show them what the Scripture says, it begins to be la, 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 la. You know, there it goes. They're not listening. I remember that movie where Eddie Murphy would do that in Beverly Hills Cop. La, 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 la. He didn't, if he didn't want to hear something, that's what he'd do. And that's what people do today in religion. They don't want to hear it, la, 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 la. Just anything they can do to talk over you so that they don't hear what you have to say. In other words, don't confuse them with the truth because their mind is already made up. Here's the bottom line. In the midst of all of this mysticism and all of this false religion and all of the things that people are teaching today, hoping to lure you in, whether they're successful or whether they're not, Christ remains the head of His body. He is the one to whom we offer our service. Colossians 1 and verse 18, He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have the preeminence. The body, of course, is subject to Him as head, just like in the physical body. My arms move at the direction of the head. Everything I do is governed by my head telling my body to do a certain thing. And we as the body of Christ better not do anything that the head does not direct us to do. And He's not going to whisper it in your ear. It's going to come from the revelation of His divine will. If there's something we're not doing, it'll be in here. If we're doing something we ought not do, it'll be in here. Tell us exactly what we need to do about that. If we're not doing something that we ought to, then we need to put that into practice today, repenting of the sin of having not done it. If we're doing more or going beyond than that which the Lord has authorized, we need to repent of that and stop doing it like the day before yesterday. That's what we need to do. His body receives all of its necessary nourishment from Him, and that is to say, from His Word. So what we have to do, even though it's not popular, is stand against all of these false religions, no matter whose feelings get hurt. There's never been, perhaps, a more applicable time or a greater time in which these passages are applicable than the time in which they were written than we find ourselves in now. As Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom. What are you charging me, Paul? Preach the Word. Oh, I can preach that mysticism, preach the word. Well, I was going to do astrology today for the preach the word. And be in season, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Well, wait a minute. If I'm going to do that, I'm going to run folks away, Paul. I better get back to astrology. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Whether they want it or not. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Oh, how so many have done that today, and it remains a great challenge to faithfulness. And there are other challenges we could have talked about this morning. We could have dealt with a number of challenges to our faithfulness. But whatever that is, we have to be on the alert. And we need to make sure that never are we swept away with any current that is coming down the pike of some new thing, some new doctrine. So many people, sadly, get bored with the preaching of the truth. And they want something new that spices it up. Something new that they've not heard before. And before you know it, they get there something new. They start believing things that the Bible never even speaks of. And that's a shame that they're not content to stand against the errors of the day. It's a challenge to faithfulness. And I hope that you've seen through the challenges that we've talked about this morning, the need to be on the alert, the need to be vigilant, the need to put on the full armor of God. For what purpose? So that you can resist the devil in the evil day, so that you can stand firm against all of his schemes. Without that armor, it won't just be a challenge to faithfulness, it'll conquer faithfulness. There will be no more faithfulness, faithlessness, and we cannot afford that. We cannot afford that. So in closing, remember what Paul said. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. Become captive by that doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel of Christ. If you've not obeyed that gospel, and you see today the need to be faithful and desire to have the fellowship with Christ that can only come by reason of the affording of the grace of God to you, and your obedience to that message, that old Jerusalem gospel, then we have all things ready and prepared for you to become a child of God and a follower of His. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." In Mark 16 and verse 16. As that was a statement of truth then, so it is a statement of truth now. And we have all things ready and prepared for you if you should so desire to walk in that truth. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel but have not been faithful to the Lord, and you realize that the challenges to faithfulness have been great and you have succumbed to those challenges, but you don't want to do that anymore. You repent and you pray to the Lord for His forgiveness and for strength to face whatever challenge may lie ahead, and trust that He'll grant that. Maybe as a child of God, the challenge to faithfulness for you has taken you away from the Lord in a way that's public in nature, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the saints here on your behalf. We are glad to pray for you and to pray with you, and we want to see you come back to the Lord and be faithful to Him. So if you have need to respond to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let that be known now as we stand and sing.